Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 137. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we have with us today Robert Arendelle, who will be opening up Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, in an episode entitled Paul's Gospel Ministry. Hello, Robert.
Hey, Mark. It's good to see you this morning, or good to talk with you. I'm not seeing you actually, but good to talk with you about God's Word.
And I'm excited to hear more about it. We've had a good time so far going through the book of Ephesians. Hear more about that today. And also with us to make our conversation even more insightful and delightful is Andrew Miller. Hello, Andrew.
Hey, great to be with you guys. This is great content that you're giving away for free, so hopefully we get some good listeners.
I know we have some very good listeners. I heard from one of them last month on an episode that we did, so that's exciting. Please do contact us. Let us know you're listening. And as a reminder, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum. You can learn more at reformedforum.org, not only about this podcast, but about Christ the Center, kind of the flagship podcast, and publications and Sunday school classes that are available as well for our listeners, and the online offerings that are there free of charge. But of course, we encourage you, as you're able, and you benefit from those resources, to give as you're able to do so. Our Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization, so please support us in any way you can. But Robert, for now, we're peeking into the first or the third chapter now of the book of Ephesians.
We sure are. So this episode, we're going to look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. And I thought I would read this passage. I don't read all the passages we look at, but I thought I would read this one. Paul, as we'll talk about, Paul takes a bit of a detour. So he in a sense, changes his focus a bit. So I thought I would read these verses just to put it in front of us, and then we'll talk about what Paul is doing and then what we can learn from it. Think about how we preach this and how we, and I'd love to hear you brothers' thoughts on specifically how we would or do apply this passage to our congregation. How do we press this home to our congregants and to those in the pew? But let me first read it, beginning in Ephesians 3. Verse 1, and I'll read through verse 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given: to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. So as I mentioned, it seems as if Paul is taking a bit of a detour in these verses. And so what do I mean by that? Before we actually get into the content and what I want to spend most of our time thinking about this morning, we need to just kind of situate this passage, as we do whenever we read God's Word and preach and teach, situated in its broader context, and ask, what is Paul doing and why is he doing this? And so if you look back, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So just keep that in our minds. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, etc. And then if you go down to verse 14, Paul uses the exact same language. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So Paul seems to be beginning a thought in verse 1, but then he digresses a bit. He takes a bit of a detour, and then he picks up his thought again, even using the same phrase, for this reason, in verse 14. So we need to ask the question, what was Paul's original train of thought? And then what is his divinely inspired, divinely superintended, of course, we would always want to say, detour? And it seems to be that this is what Paul was kind of getting at. If you remember back in chapter 2, and Paul has set forth so clearly and beautifully salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that apart from God's grace, outside of Christ, all men, Jew and Gentile, are lost and dead in sin, are dead in their trespasses, children of wrath. But they are raised with Christ, they are seated with Christ in the heavenly places by his grace. That's verses 1 through 10. And then in verses 11 through 22, Paul presses home that same truth of salvation by grace, but he shifts it a bit and applies it to the ingrafting of the Gentiles, that you Gentiles, before the coming of Christ, you were, and then he uses all that evocative language in verse 12, that you were separated from Christ, alienated strangers, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, because of the coming of Christ, and according to God's perfect plan, you Gentiles have been brought in, and there is, as Paul says in verse 15, that God might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So there is one body of Christ composed of both Jew and Gentile. So that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And it seems as if his train of thought was something like this, picking up in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, what reason, Paul? Well, in light of the glorious salvation, and in light of the glorious blessings of Christ that have now been extended to the Gentiles, chapter 2, 11 through 22, in light of that reality, that Gentiles are now fellow citizens of the kingdom of God and living stones in the one temple of God, in light of that, for that reason, Paul was going to move to prayer and praise to God. Verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth, both Jew and Gentile, is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened, and then so on. We'll get to that passage in a future episode. So that seemed to be Paul's original train of thought. Paul was moving from the glorious truth of the Gentiles being brought in to prayer for God to strengthen the church, verses 14 through 21. And then on to a discussion of the Christian life, chapter 4 and following. But Paul references his imprisonment in chapter 3, verse 1. Of course, Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles, we call it. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Paul wrote from a Roman prison, referenced in Acts chapter 28. And he's in prison on behalf of the Gentiles. And that reality spurs Paul to shift gears a bit, to take a brief detour in order to reflect on his ministry. And so that's going to be the big idea and kind of the focus of what I want to think about is ministry, Paul's ministry, what we can learn about the ministry of the gospel and what that ought to look like and how do we apply that to our folks. But why does Paul focus on that? What is his purpose? Well, Paul feels the need to reassure these Ephesians to not lose heart. You see there in verse 13, I think, is a key. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." In other words, Paul wants to assure these new believers, these Gentile believers, that his imprisonment does not somehow mean that his ministry is false, or that somehow Jesus is no longer reigning, that they're on the losing side, so to speak. In fact, Paul's going to say that his imprisonment is their glory, that when we are weak, then we are strong, and that God's power is made perfect in our weakness, to borrow language from the Corinthians letters. So Paul digresses a bit to reflect briefly on the nature of his ministry, and that's where I want us to spend, you know, the rest of our time together this morning.
I love how in the last time you pointed out that the Ephesians might have thought that the temple of Artemis, you know, in Ephesus was the grandest thing. And it seems like here you're bringing out that Paul is trying to get them to see the greatness of the church that he's willing to suffer for. There's something, a hidden glory that's being revealed even through weakness. And you're drawing that out. And it's a wonderful picture. For us to have new eyes to see reality and what God's done.
Andrew, I think that's a great point. It's almost as if Paul is saying to the Ephesians, who lived in, you know, a kind of a cosmopolitan city, right? And as you mentioned, the Temple of Artemis, we touched on last time, would have been this grand structure. No doubt there's a lot of wealth in the city of Ephesus that many of these new believers had given up. And Paul earlier said, look, the real temple, the real thing, the real kind of beautiful building, in a sense, is the church. And here he's saying, in my imprisonment, does it mean that we're losers? You know, in fact, this earthly weakness, you know, the church in the eyes of the Ephesians, my ministry in the eyes of, you know, we might say, you know, Ephesian high society, so to speak, my ministry that I'm in prison, doesn't mean that it's all for naught. But in fact, it is your very glory. And this, you know, this requires the eyes of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. So let me just kind of prime the pump with a question. And that is this. And it's a question that I think we as pastors face as we preach through books of the Bible, and that is, you know, application. How do we apply passages like this, where Paul is really focusing on his ministry? You know, his ministry, he's up in verse 7 of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And Paul's going to talk about the privilege of preaching. Not everyone is called to be a minister. Not everyone is called to be a preacher. So how do we apply passages like this? We might think of, you know, other passages where Paul is specifically, or Peter, talking to elders and deacons and certain, you know, sectors of the church to which not everyone is called. How do we think about applying that? When I preach this passage, I'll let you brothers chew on that for just a moment. I brought that question out before I really got into the heart of the text. You know, I didn't want the folks sitting there thinking, well, I'm not a minister, I'm not a pastor, I'm not an elder or anything like that. So this really doesn't apply to me. You know, I can just kind of, you know, what's happening later in the day, or how's my team going to do today? I wanted to on the front end get the truth out that no, this passage is for you. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, etc. And so this is for you. Now, I do think that there is a uniquely direct application to pastors, to those in ministry. So it does provide an opportunity to press home to young men in our congregations who are wrestling with the call to ministry, for example. But at secondary level, it absolutely does apply to all believers. For all believers shared in Christ are recipients of the amazing grace of God, are to marvel at the unsearchable riches of Christ, and are to use their gifts for the glory of God, and or to know how to pray for their pastors. You know, Lord, help my pastor have this heart and this passion to set forth Christ to this world. So it's absolutely applicable to everyone, even though there may be more of a one-to-one application for pastors, ministers, or those aspiring to the ministry. Do you brothers have any thoughts on that question as we preach through books of the Bible, kind of certain passages that are more focused on, you know, elders, deacons, et cetera?
Yeah, I always think about, you know, like you said, there's other ways in which the church can be served through the general office of believer, right? Those that are not in the special office. And so Paul is serving the church because he has this grand vision of what the church is. It's Christ's bride. It's this glorious thing that's greater than the temple of Artemis. And so, you know, we serve the same God and the same glorious church that is the bride of Christ with whatever gifts we have. And that, you know, the church is a body where we're not all the shoulder or the head or the arm. We have different gifts. And so I think that it's great that you went there. And I think that's a great application. I mean, all of us need eyes to see the church and the unsearchable riches of Christ with true eyes, and not just looking at it with worldly expectations. So I think that's great.
Not only here in Ephesians, but also in other books, particularly in the epistles, where what Paul says about himself, he also says about other believers in one way or another. And as you said, there's a particular aspect in which the technical proclamation of the gospel is for the ordained ministry. And yet there are times when Paul speaks of the responsibility of every believer to show forth the gospel of Jesus Christ in a variety of ways. And it's a couple points. One, it's interesting that Paul describes himself as a minister. And the word there that we translate minister is the word from which we end up getting deacon. He's a servant. Right. And of course, you can see in other places in the New Testament where believers are to be servants, and they're to serve the Lord, they're to serve his church. You think particularly, you know, if you flip over, and this is a kind of a slightly different topic, but maybe relevant to this, to the book of Colossians, which so closely, as you mentioned, it's a prison epistle, right? So closely parallels Ephesians. And particularly where Paul there says basically the same thing. I'm a minister, the mystery of the gospel, going to the Gentiles. And then he talks about the work that he does and the word that he uses there to describe his work. I think this is in the beginning of chapter 2, if I remember correctly. Or no, it's the end of chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning, teaching everyone with all wisdom. We may present everyone mature in Christ. There's an everyone aspect to that. For this I toil.
Yeah,
the word work there, and when you flip over to, let's say, you know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's thanking the believer, he's thanking God for their work of faith, and it's a different word used for work, which is common to all believers, but he's also thankful for their labor of love. Same word for work there, the idea of you know, hard toil. So here he toils hard.
Yep.
But the believers in Thessalonica were toiling hard for the cause of Jesus Christ. So by using cross-references like this and just seeing how Paul writes in other places, particularly in those prison epistles, you can see how there is a particular aspect of ministerial service, but that some of those aspects are then incumbent upon all believers.
Absolutely. Wonderful. You know, I think y'all are both right on the money. Well, let's dive in for the rest of our time and think about What does Paul actually say? And I mean, what is he saying here in verses 1 through 13? And these verses don't break down, you know, quite as nicely in terms of kind of a logical order as the previous two passages. For example, chapter 2, 1 through 10, and chapter 2, 11 through 22, there's a fairly clear kind of past, present, future, you know, a fairly clearly laid out structure. This is who you used to be. This is what Christ has done, and this is who you are. It helps in terms of organizing our thoughts. But as Paul so often does, and it's one of the things that I and I know you brothers and we as the church love about Paul, is oftentimes he'll just kind of launch off into these glorious, just reveling in what God is doing. And here in chapter 3, we have something like that, where he'll pause his train of thought, and he'll jump over here, and he'll repeat himself. And so it's beautiful, it's wonderful. It's a bit more difficult to organize and to think about how, and as pastors, one of the most important things we do is seek to be clear to our congregation. How can I clearly set forth what Paul is doing? And I don't have the most creative way. I just have simply, a few reflections on Paul's ministry to the church. So again, not the most creative way, but it's so several. I think I have five. We'll run through these fairly briefly. Five reflections on Paul's ministry in the church, or the five reflections on churchly ministry. Just to broaden it out a bit. And we'll walk through these. So the first is that the content of the gospel, or the content of what Paul was preaching, was not of Paul, but was of God. That is to say that the content of Paul's ministry was revealed to him. It was a revelation from God to Paul of the mystery of Christ. To put it another way, Paul's gospel, including what he's just said, chapter 2, 11 through 22, regarding the full inclusion of the Gentiles, was not of his own making. It was not his gospel. It didn't originate in Paul's mind. Paul didn't just come up with it. He didn't just go lock himself in a room and say, this is what I'm going to talk about. It was not a human gospel, but it was revealed to Paul by God. And verses 1 through 6 makes that abundantly clear. Paul kind of piles up phrases and language, repeats himself a bit to press home what he's saying. So if you just let your eyes kind of look back to verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, you might say the unique ministry given to Paul as the apostle of grace, the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, implication being given to me by God for you. And then in verse 3, he says something very similar, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, implication being from God, as I have written briefly. Then verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men other generations, as it has now been revealed by God to his apostles and prophets. There, it mentions there, by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, Paul specifically mentions what this mystery is. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, at this point, I find it helpful to just pause, perhaps, and talk about when Paul uses this language of mystery. You know, don't think of a mystery novel. You know, don't think of kind of a modern mystery movie, kind of a whodunit, but rather in kind of New Testament usage, it's more of the idea of that which was concealed has now been revealed. So it's the notion of that which the truth, the reality, which was more concealed under the old covenant, namely the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's great plan of redemption, and there were hints, there were glimpses, of God's plan, even back to God's promise to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But that by and large, the full, glorious river waters overflowing the banks and the gospel going to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation was revealed to Paul and is that kind of new covenant reality. So it's that which was concealed but is now revealed in the new covenant through and because of the finished work of Christ. In other words, Paul might be saying something like this to the Ephesians. Again, picking back up on the theme that we started with, is that don't fear, you Ephesians. Don't fear that you are kind of a second rate in God's plan, but rather, no, you have been part of God's plan from eternity past. This isn't my invention. This isn't my concoction. You're not some kind of plan B, but rather this is all according to the eternal purpose realized in Christ, as Paul says in verse 11. I'll pause it. Did one of you folks have a comment?
Just to say that, you know, this is why we talk about progressive revelation, you know, that right. God reveals more over time. You know, Paul will tell the Galatians in Galatians 3 that in the gospel proclaimed to Abraham beforehand, you know, that in you all the nations will be blessed. And so, you know, that's a pretty vague gospel promise compared to what we have in the light of the New Testament, you know, rest on Christ and you'll be saved. But it's the glimmer, the hint of what will be fully revealed later on. And so this is why, you know, we talk about redemptive history in the context of redemptive history, that you always want to be reading the Bible in that context, because God is revealing more and more. But, you know, Paul here, as you're bringing out, is saying there's a fullness to what we now see in Christ with the Jew-Gentile joining in the church. So it's a great redemptive historical foundation and hermeneutic foundation too.
Absolutely. So just to summarize, to put a fine point on it, the first thing Paul says is that the content of his gospel is not of him, but it's of God. And it's this beautiful, as you just mentioned, Andrew, grand picture in the light of the coming of Christ, of the fullness of time, of a gospel for all people, for all tribes, tongues, nations, and peoples. And just one application that I think is uniquely appropriate in all ages, but, you know, definitely in our day and age, is that ask the question, what was the agenda for Paul's preaching? And it was God's revelation to him. It wasn't Paul's opinion on every single news item that you know, came across the Roman times. But it was what God had revealed to Paul. That was the burden and the agenda, we might say, of Paul's preaching. And that, brothers, is just as true for us today, that those called to preach and to minister God's word, you know, our consciences are captive to what God has revealed to us in his word. In other words, to have the Bible shape our ministry and our preaching, and not each week's and each month's and each year's news headlines, but what God has given us in the completed canon, in his word, that is what we are to set forth, which is all about Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 2:2, I determine to nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. But moving on, just a second reflection, we might say, on Paul's ministry, and it's his ministry, and to expand the ministry of the church. And this is nothing new. This is just old-fashioned, you know, Christianity. It is rooted in the amazing grace of God. And here I'm focusing specifically on verses 7 and 8, that Paul's calling was a gift of grace by the working of Christ's great power. And here, you know, think back to Acts chapter 9 and Paul's conversion. I'm always amazed when you read Paul's letters. Think of what he says in 1 Timothy 1. You know, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy, in 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul never got over the wonder of God's grace in his life. And if there was anyone that might kind of move past the gospel, like it's Paul, right? You know, Paul got the gospel. What's next for Paul? But no, Paul never got over the wonder of God's grace in his life. He actually just grew more amazed with God's grace in his life. And here, you know, verse 8, it's just this beautiful verse. I think it's a verse that, you know, if you're preaching this passage, you ought to camp out on and just press home and let sit. Don't move past it too quickly, but let it sit. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then verse 9, just kind of one little technical note, You'll note kind of a parallelism, and to bring to light. So Paul sets in parallel, you know, preaching and bringing to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages, etc. But that language of the unsearchable riches of Christ, I think we need to reckon with our own heart, and to encourage our people to really think about that, and to ask the question: Have you gotten over God's grace in your own life, or each day does it still kind of press you to your knees in wonder and amazement? You know, we can never get over the wonder of God's grace. The old story of the cross. We only grow deeper in love with it, and we don't ever move past it.
That's great, Robert. And it seems like this would be a great text to use at a to preach at an ordination, where you could remind people to keep yourself in the love of God. You know, keep yourself focused on the gospel of God's grace to you, and that's what you preach from. Just this awe and amazement that God would use the least of all the saints to preach the gospel. That's true for anyone who proclaims Christ.
Absolutely. In God's providence, we have an ordination at our congregation, at our church, this Friday night. So I'm charging the congregation, not the minister, but this would absolutely fit there too. This would fit for any setting. So we asked, what was Paul primarily called to do? He was called to preach, verse 8 and 9. He was called to preach the unsearchable riches. He was called to bring to light. Those two verses are set in parallel. So, two reflections on Paul's ministry. The content, what shaped his ministry, was not of Paul, but was of God, with God's revelation. And then secondly, Paul's ministry in the church, is grounded in the grace of God, which leads to a third reflection. And that simply is the centrality of the church, that the church was the focal point of Paul's ministry. Think of verse 10 in particular. And you'll note Paul's tightly wound logic in these verses. So if I pick up in verse 9, so to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 8, and verse 9, to bring to light for everyone, Jew and Gentile, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, God who created all things. Verse 10, so that, what's the kind of the purpose of all of this? So that through the church, through the ministry of the church, in the people of God, what happens? The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So as the gospel is preached, as the Gentiles are brought in, God's manifold, his multicolored, his expansive, beautiful wisdom is set on display. You know, who could come up with something like this but God himself? And in God's purpose, his glorious work is set on display, not just to the world, as true as that is. You know, often we'll encourage our folks, you know, that the church being the church is such a beautiful testimony to the world being the world. And so we need to let the church be the church. But Paul seems to say something a bit more, and I don't want to kind of get bogged down here. And Paul seems to say that God's plan, that this beautiful thing called the church, composed of both Jew and Gentile, actually displays his wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heaven. I mean, to the heavenly host, God's beautiful wisdom is on display for all of the universe to marvel at. We might put it that way. And it just simply presses home what we talked about last week, and that's just the centrality of the church, that the church is a glorious, beautiful, supernatural creation. That as Jew and Gentiles are brought together into one temple of the Lord, one new man, God's grace, his wisdom, his purpose, his eternal plan are set on glorious display. It's like what Paul says in Colossians, right? There's a lot of, again, as you mentioned, Mark, overlap, particularly between Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And that is only the work of God. I mean, if we look at our world, you know, our world is filled with divisions, with hatred, with this group and that group. And the church, I mean, it is the shining light of what, you know, kind of true harmony and true peace and true unity looks like. The church, with all of its warts, with all of its foibles, only God and His grace can hold together in one body, sinners like all of us. And so, if the beauty and the wonder of God's purpose set forth in the church, I think, is an important reflection from Paul here. And then as we begin to wrap up and wind down, just a couple other reflections on what Paul says and his ministry and ministry in the church. It's a ministry of bold access, of bold and confident access. Verse 12, I think this is just one of those great verses that's worth camping out on and highlighting. It's something very typical that Paul does. Paul will often mention Jesus or Jesus Christ, and then he'll just kind of give kind of a one-off phrase that is easy to read past. We ought to say, wait a second, what did Paul just say? In verse 12 or 11, this was according to the eternal purpose, God's plan from all ages, that he has realized in Christ, that comes to its fullness in Christ. Verse 12, Christ, in whom we, Jew and Gentile in context, we all have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Brothers, we ought to be people of prayer. Paul's ministry was a ministry of prayer. The church is, as Jesus says, right? The church is a house of prayer and not to be a den of thieves. But regardless of the trials and the travails the Ephesian believers would be facing, again, many of them probably giving up quite a bit of worldly success through turning from the idolatry of Ephesus and turning to Christ. Yet Paul says, no, look at what you gain. In Christ, you have, what does he say? Boldness and access with confidence to go to the God of the universe. That you can go to him. You have access to him. You can go to him with confidence because of what Jesus has done for you. In your salvation, you have access because of Christ, but also in our daily walk and in our lives of prayer, for example, we have daily access to the throne room of God through our faith in Christ. We can draw near, to use the language of Hebrews, we can draw near in full assurance of faith. And what encouragement that would be to Paul, is that perhaps he's reminding himself as he's in prison, but also encouragement to the Ephesians and to all of us, what we have access to God in Christ. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, the last reflection is simply kind of a summing up reflection, and we've touched on this before, is that God's glory is exalted in Paul's weakness. And God's glory, likewise, is exalted in the Ephesians' supposed weakness in the eyes of the world. And I bring that out from verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart. The implication being that the Ephesians would be greatly tempted to lose heart. But Paul says, I ask you, don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, we would need to unpack that a bit, but at least what Paul is saying is, when we're weak, again, just to use Paul's language to the Corinthians, God's strength is manifested in our weakness. Then when we are weak in the eyes of the world, then God gets the glory. His majesty is set on display for all the world to see. I'll often use, you know, the example of sort of our dear aged saints. Their outer man is wasting away, frail and feeble, nothing to offer in the world's eyes, yet don't we, aren't we also encouraged when we see their glorious faith? You know, the outer man wasting away, perhaps days, weeks away from meeting their Savior, perhaps a life of trial and struggle, yet faith in a strong Christ. And so there's that peace, there's that joy that this world cannot give, that glorifies God and that strengthens the saints. So Paul wants to encourage the Ephesians, and so he focuses on the unsearchable riches of Christ, the centrality of the church, that his imprisonment, their supposed weakness is only and serves the greater glory of God. So brothers, we'll close with that. If you have any final thoughts and reflections, and we'll pick up next time where Paul picks up, again, for this reason, he circles back, and then a wonderful prayer of Paul that we'll consider next time. But any closing thoughts or reflections?
That's excellent, Robert. The idea of the fellowship of that mystery in which Paul is engaged, and it points, as you've just pointed out, in a variety of ways to the church and the significance of that. And there's a focus, if you go back to verse 9, just very briefly, that this grace is given to preach to the Gentiles, and verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. You know, that there's a focus on the past as well as the future, and Paul wants to make everyone see what is that fellowship of the mystery, the Jews and Gentiles together in fellowship, that the mystery of the gospel, the Church of Jesus Christ, this marvelous body in which people who would otherwise be hostile to one another are brought together. And the significance of that is brought about in the reference he makes to creation. Mm-hmm. From the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things in Jesus Christ. So, you know, there's this beautiful redemptive picture that at the dawn of creation, you've got perfect unity, a unity of purpose, all creation moving in a harmonious unity. And then sin enters the picture, that unity is shattered, it can't be restored by any human effort, right? I mean, Babel, right, and other efforts. But God creates this prototype, this picture of this people of Israel, showing that he will restore the unity. And the mystery is, well, how? How is he going to do that? And the answer to the mystery comes then in what Christ does through his church. In the church, God brings together what was violently separated, and he brings them together on the basis of Jesus Christ, now united in authentic harmony, because we're made members of the same nation, same family, same body. There's no disunity. So we find that the Church of Jesus Christ is the focal point of God's redemptive work until the day when Christ comes and all of his people are perfectly united in him. Now, if I can make just one last point, and that is an aspect of application to the people of God listening to this, that you have been given as God's people more riches than the Old Testament believer could ever have imagined. You've been given more access to the gospel, to gospel gold, than the vast majority of human beings who ever lived before, who ever walked the face of the... And the point of application is, do we want to throw that away?
Right.
Do we treasure this as Paul treasured this? And do we seek to be faithful to this gospel and to, in the way in which God's designed all of his people to shine forth that gospel in a lost and dying world?
Amen. Well said.
Yeah, I love that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And while preachers get the opportunity to do that, to preach that, all of us have an opportunity to reflect on the unsearchable riches of Christ and to share with those around us, you know, the unsearchable riches of Christ. There's so much richness in what he's done that we'll never get to the bottom of it and fully comprehend it until heaven. And we'll understand it as much as we can as creatures, but what a great privilege we have to reflect and meditate on it now, and share it with others.
Amen. Well, thank you, Robert. I appreciate this. Excellent. There's so many riches.
There are. We're just scratching the surface.
Yeah, right. It's almost unfair, right, to do this in one podcast, but there's so much here that you can explore. And Robert, thank you for opening this up for us and so many launching points in what you said. Robert, tell our listeners where they can find out more about your ministry.
Sure. I serve at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Beaver Creek, and our website would be DaytonOPC.org. And if you're in the area, Southwest Ohio, the Dayton area, we'd love to have you come check us out.
Thank you. Robert and Andrew, how about you?
Yes, I serve as regional home missionary in the OPC Central Pennsylvania Presbytery, and our website is goodnewscentralpa.org, or you can find me on Twitter or X as Andrew Miller OPC.
Thank you, Andrew. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis, and you can find out more about us at wolfriverchurch.org. We'd love to have you join us. Look us up. I'd love to hear from you as well. Remember, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, so do take a few moments to go to reformedforum.org and see some of the resources that are there. And if you are able, support the work as you're able to do so. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.